We'll be in 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning. And, you know, as we get started of thinking about this passage and what it meant, and our theme is Jesus is our King through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is that this, the end of this book is more about church life and church dynamics and those types of things. So Jesus is King of in the church, period. And as we're reflecting on this, and even within our own nation, you know, we have the Establishment Clause, which is in the First Amendment, that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so, and that's important for us, not just because of us being the United States, but it was in response to something else that happened a long time before that. So who remembers King Henry VIII, right? I noticed no kids raised their hand. Some of you are old enough, I remember, but you know, no, of course not. Okay, there we go. There we go. So this is back in 1534. And what it is the act of supremacy. And I really think that our nation put the Establishment Clause in there because of what happened in England. Now, just to give you a quick synopsis, King Henry VIII was made King of the Church of England, over the Church of England. And the whole reason why he was married to Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted an annulment because he didn't have an heir, a son. And so there was this back and forth with the Pope, and then the King of France captured the Pope in Italy and brought him to France, and he wouldn't make a decision, and back and forth. And so that he could marry Anne Boleyn, is they seceded from the Catholic Church, and instead of having a Pope, is he became King of the Church of England, right? So, you know, not a good idea when you have government be in charge of church, is it? But there's Old Testament examples of this as well, and some of you will recall, right? King Saul, right? Oh, no. They didn't have a watch back then. Maybe it's a sundial on their wrist. But he's like, where is Samuel? He's not here yet, and we got to offer sacrifices, and he doesn't come. And he's impatient, and what does he do? He still offers sacrifices, right? And there's another king, King Uzziah, right? He started off great and finished lousy. Started off great, godly king, but then the same thing. You know what? I am so great, I need to offer incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. And he did that. But we need to recall that only Jesus is king in the church, despite the talking head that's up front. Okay? So before we get into the verses, let's pray. Father, we come before you and just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us as we go through this, because you're the one that has ordained for us to have this word so that the principles that we learn today are still applied, that they're for all of your people, not just the immediate believers at Thessalonica that Paul was writing to. And may we understand what he was meaning, what he was saying, but may we be able to apply it by faith through your Spirit. And we just ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So first of all is that Jesus is King of church relationships, and this first section beginning in 12 is with your pastors and leaders. Verse 12, it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now there's some qualifiers here for the pastors of those church. And you're going to get your Greek geek moment here in a second, because it's three different words that's up there. And the first is to labor, to actually work in ministry, to work in the word, but also of our over. Now, it means to stand before. So there's a responsibility that is there, not power, abuse, and control, but to recognize that there's a responsibility to answer. And then also to admonish, to encourage. And so the concern is, if there is not that there, then the question is, are they really a pastor or a leader in the local body or in the local church? Also, that there's a responsibility on behalf of those that he's writing to, but also on behalf of the congregation is to what? To recognize who those people are, to esteem with love, to, in other words, to deem respectable because of those previous things that we talked about, of labor, of leading and encouraging. But that there would also be unity, be at peace with one another. Now, this is a touchy subject, right? Not because I'm ornery, even though that is true. But when it comes to pastors and people, it's too prevalent within the media today that you hear what? All the bad examples. Recently, John MacArthur passed away, and he was a good, faithful pastor for such a long time at that church. But pastors and their flocks, if there is abuse that's within the church, and when I mean that, I mean, you know, whether it's time, whether it's talent, whatever it is, if there's misuse of whatever it might be, whether it's funds or people, okay, or if there's excuse for behavior, like though that is not what we just read, is it? Well, what we just read is that they are known for laboring, particularly in the word, in preparation to teach the word, but for the body, for the flock that is there, they don't use their responsibility to put everybody under their foot, but should be leading by example. And then encouraging as well. If you've ever read through 3 John, it is not an encouraging book. But you know what it is? It is showing you what a bad pastor is. And we're not going to read 3 John because it's only one chapter, but I'm just going to summarize what is talked about. When John is writing to that group of people, he's writing about their pastor that they have at the location that they're at. And the first thing that he says is that he loves to have the preeminence. He loves to be first. And that should cause us to remember, wait, didn't Jesus talk about this somehow? He says, oh yeah, if you go to have dinner at some place, don't sit in the best seat. You need to sit in the lowest seat so that if you're asked, then you can sit there. Because how humiliating is it if, oh, that seat's reserved for someone else, right? But he loved to have the preeminence. This pastor in 3 John also avoids fellowship. I don't have time for you. Nope. Not having coffee at Starbucks or King Soopers. You know, he doesn't want the fellowship with other believers. And it goes beyond that because he prates with malicious words, talking against with things that aren't true and aren't founded. He also forbids true brothers. Forbids true brothers. And this example that's in 3 John is, even though it's negative in that sense, it should cause us to like, hey, I need to keep this template to watch out for those that say they're pastors or those that say they're leaders and what is happening. In 3 John 11, he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Wow. This is the Apostle John writing about this pastor and summarizing this, the leader of this church. So everybody thinks that church problems are contemporary? Nope. Started when the apostles were still around. Started there. But it started way before that with leaders. When we think of some of the leaders in the past, when King David moved on and Solomon was there, is that his son Rehoboam took over from Solomon. And he sought advice from people, and he sought it from the young guns, and then he sought it from the elders. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 13 and 14, the decision was made to listen to what the young men said. He says, then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Anybody want to follow this guy? Anybody? You know? And now, what's more important is that even the foolishness of Rehoboam of listening to those young men is that when you listen to the counsel of the elders, it's something that we should recall. In verse 7 of that same chapter, it says, and they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. That's what the elders said. Rehoboam, you're the new king, and if you act this way, they will follow you all the way, wherever it is. But he decided not to listen to that. And so we're talking about servant leadership, whether it's a pastor or another leader in the church, of what that is. And you know, one book that I love is Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith. And he was honest when he was with talking about that. He, you know, their church was a little bit larger than this one, like 10,000 or something, right? So he's parks out at the edge of the parking lot, right? And he's walking in and he's complaining in his mind about all these cigarette butts all over the parking lot. And then the Lord just smacks him. He goes, they're here. They're here. And with servant leadership, it is, if you won't pick up a piece of trash, you're no longer a leader. And the reason why I word it that way is because when we begin to think of ourselves too much, that we won't even pick up a piece of gum wrapper to throw in the trash, we've lost it. Oh, I'm too important. Oh, I can't do that. Now, some of you that have bad backs, please don't. You know, like I don't want David picking up trash right now, okay? But for those of us that are perfectly healthy, part of being a servant leader is serving. And that has to be first and foremost within our minds. You'll remember that the disciples got into an argument, right? James and John, you know, talking to, hey, Jesus, when you're in heaven, can we sit beside you? Right? But they didn't do that. What did they do? Hey, mom. Go ask Jesus this question. All right? And so he does, and you have that dialogue in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. And you know what is hilarious is when the rest of the disciples find out about it, right? Is that they're talking and they're like, what are you two doing? How come you're trying to be large and in charge and take over and be the top disciples, right? You know, you can imagine this argument that's happening when it's going on. And when Jesus uses it to teach them what true leadership is, in verse 43 of Mark 10, yet it shall not be so among you. And he talked right before that is, hey, the Gentiles, the people of the world, this is how they determine leadership, right? But he goes on to say, this shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, if the leaders in the church can remember this all the time. Is there still responsibility that are over, that proisme means to stand before? Yes, I have the responsibility of this ministry, but that does not mean I step on heads and take names. Is that it should be an example of service for everybody else that is in that type of ministry or in that church. So a few questions before we move on is, do I recognize my pastors and their work? And when I say that, I'm not trying to draw attention to me or anybody else, okay? But it's not like I just stick this in my back pocket and come up here on Sunday, even though some of you probably think that, right? As I actually read and study. Typically, I read the passage every day for 2 weeks before I even teach it. That's just the reading part, not the study. To understand that those that labor in word, but also worship team comes and practices on Wednesday nights, right? And there's others that come and they do other things. We just had Josh that filled in at Down Home Bible Church, the 10th, okay? You know, there's other things, and that's what we know. Leaders are known because they serve. Do I esteem with love my leaders and their labor? Whoever it might be within the body of Christ, of what they're doing, because you know that their labor is for you. It's not to get notoriety. Listen, I am not going to become a national figure with evangelical Christianity. If I do, it's because I'm in jail, probably. But it's not going to happen. But others that you know, is like, do you recognize their labor and you recognize it is because they love the people that they're serving? But also for all of us, is am I striving to be a servant leader? Within our homes, within our work, wherever it might be. Because it is significant when you are a servant leader, just like that passage says in 1 Kings. Hey, if you listen to them, answer them, and serve them today, they'll serve you forever. It's huge. The difference between somebody that actually cares about you and is leading you in the workplace compared to all they care is whether or not you meet your quota and they care nothing about you, who would you rather work for? The one that truly cares for you instead of the one that's using you. It goes on in our passage to move from pastors and leaders to talk about with each other. So just really quick, just to get the conviction out of the way, just look to the left and look to the right and realize they're talking about you all. Okay? Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Quite a list. He's written it to the people in this church, and he's talking to most of the congregation, you could say. Don't know how many people that is. And it starts off with a negative, doesn't it? Warn those who are unruly. But when you dig into seeing what that warning is, it doesn't mean that you have a big stick and you smack them upside the head. It means to gently reprove the unruly. That warn is the same word as admonish that was just used for the pastors who admonished you and encouraged you. It's a gently reprove the unruly. Now, who are the unruly? It's those that disdain order. I want no order. How come we always do three songs and then teaching, or we do announcements at the front, right? This and that is like there's a disregard for order. Now, just recall that God is a God of order. He didn't roll dice and create man on day one, did he? Is that he orderly organized the universe? But it's also somebody that disdains authority. Now, this is important because he's just talked about pastors and leaders, and now he's talking to those who are responding to those pastors and leaders, and they don't recognize their pastor nor authority, nor do they recognize the labor in the word. Now, we'll see how many toes I step on, but you might have heard this. I have no pastor, I just follow Jesus. That's sort of good. But what happened? Jesus had how many disciples? We think of the 12 apostles, you know, one of them being the traitor. But he had a lot more because remember he sent out 70 before, right? But who needed additional training? Three. Right? And so even in the book of Acts, as Jesus has ascended and they're like shaking in their boots in the upper room, waiting until the Holy Spirit come, until they do ministry, is that when we see the vast salvation that comes because of the Holy Spirit empowering the word that is preached, what? Is they had organization. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And it talks about the teaching and the word. And it talks about them having the Lord's Supper, all of that. And then they get into an argument in Acts chapter 6. Hey, how come the Jewish widows get more matzah than we do? How come they get more of this? And they have to do what? They put structure, and that's when deacons are established, okay? Because the apostles were to be given over to what? Prayer and teaching. And so the deacons that were men full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom are selected to help equitably distribute the benevolence, okay? So there's order that was established all the way from the beginning. It goes on to talk about the different type of people, the faint-hearted. It means feeble-minded, not in a negative way, but weak-spirited because of what they're going through. And our response to that is to encourage. There's times that we need to be reminded of what the Lord has done for us, isn't it? Okay? I know nobody's thought, something bad happens, right? And you automatically think it's your fault. But if we remember how gracious our Heavenly Father is of what Jesus Christ has done, right? Do we search our hearts? Yes. But if there's nothing there, we trust in the sovereignty of God that it has some other purpose. And that is unfortunate because what? Sin spills on other people that are innocent. When you think about a drunk driver that kills a family, did the family do anything wrong? No. And so for us, when we have somebody that's faint-hearted, is that may we be the ones that encourage them and remind them and come beside them. To uphold the weak, to be their strength, is what that means. Be patient with all. And when we look at these three verbs that are here, they're all plural verbs. It's the church body's response to a church member that is there, those who are struggling, or those that are causing issues. So I have this list of those of you that are unruly. No, I don't. Thank you for confessing, Jim, right? He's not. But it's body life. It's body life. And it's a challenge at times, right? Because he gives them the admonishment not to render evil for evil, but to render the best good for all, not just yourself. And sometimes it costs us, okay, because we have to use humility in that situation. One is if we're faint-hearted, if we're feeling weak spiritually, we have to be humble and say, I need help, right? But the other part is that other times when it's somebody that's unruly, right, is we have to humble ourselves and be obedient to the Lord and not with the big stick, but we gently come beside them and say, hey, brother, what's really going on? Hey, sister, what's really happening? Why are you so upset? What's going on? And bringing them back to the centrality of the word. And above all is that all times it's supposed to be for the benefit of everyone, not just ourselves. And it is hard, especially if people don't understand in the moment, isn't it? Anybody got in a conversation that somebody's like a million degrees red? Right, it's sort of like your ears quit working for some reason, right? And so of bringing them down, of talking at the right time. And then we get to more positive ones. Rejoice always, plural. All that we have a church of joy, a church of celebration because of what Christ has done. It is so awesome. I stand in the back during worship service, and when I can hear the congregation more than the worship team, that is awesome. I just can't tell you. To pray without ceasing, the centrality of prayer in corporate life, in the body life of the church, is that something that we're apt to do? Like, you know what? We all don't have the answers, do we? But we know who does, and that's who we should go to in prayer. Be thankful. Now, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, and it's a key thing because it combats covetousness. I wish this, or I want this, and it when it combats this covetousness is we're comparing ourselves with others, and we're dissatisfied with where God has us. Now, you'll remember the Ten Commandments. Hey, don't cover your neighbor's wife, neighbor's donkey, your Lamborghini, whatever, right? So the whole point is that we are comparing ourselves with someone else, and whether it's material things they have or relationships they have, and it could even be the relationship they have with the Lord, okay? We're comparing ourselves, and we're telling God indirectly, I'm dissatisfied with where I am right now, whether it's work, whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whatever it might be. And so when we are thankful for what he has given, it combats those things. And before we move on, just some questions. Is Jesus king in this church? And that's a plural question, but it has to have a private application. Because you have to say, is Jesus king of my life when I walk in these doors? Besides, outside those doors. Does our body life match this exhortation? When we read through this, because all of these verbs are plural, meaning you all rejoice, you all pray, you all uphold, you all strengthen. Is that our mentality? And then, are we biblical in our responses to each other? Is that something that we have to pursue? The last section has to do with worship. Where's the worship team? Please raise your hands. Okay, make sure you're listening right now. All right. No. Jesus is king of church worship, and you'll understand why I put it this way. Beginning in verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So first of all is that our worship should not extinguish the Spirit's work. Now again, this is not talking about being unruly. The Spirit is not unruly. If you don't know that, go back and read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, okay? The Spirit is not unruly, but we're also not to quench the Spirit. And we could probably do this more individually than corporately, because you know when the Holy Spirit prompts you and you say no. And I just say prompt you in the fact that the word within you becomes enlivened and says, I want you to do this, right? Over at main campus, there's homeless that are walking around sometime, and they'll walk through, and just imagine you're getting out of your car. You need to go make sure that guy has a meal. You know, give him some, he just wants to go to Taco Bell right there, give him some cash. Get. Lord, all I have is a 20. And you have this dialogue in your mind, right? All I got is a 20. And you have this dialogue, but you know that it was not you, but it was the Holy Spirit that was prompting you to do that. And may we not quench the Spirit in our lives, nor in the life of our body. It says, do not despise prophecies. And this is something that can happen because of what? All the false prophecies that are out there. But let me read a few verses. 29 through 31. It says, let two or three prophets speak. Notice order. Let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. Now listen, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The purpose of prophecy is to learn and to be encouraged. We aren't to despise those things. And there's examples within the Old Testament that they despise these things. So there's a time where like Moses hit the top rung of his leadership ability. His father-in-law, you have to love father-in-laws. What are you doing? This is too much for you and too much for the people. Right? And he gives them this delegation plan of leading through others, right? And it happens in Numbers 11, and then it says in verse 25, it says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again, right? So this dispersion of leadership, right? Somebody over 10, somebody over 100, somebody over 1,000, so that then the leaders that are the top leaders talking to Moses, if they couldn't reconcile it, is that the Spirit is given to them, and what is their response? They prophesy. Now, in verse 29, it talks about this despising prophecies, because there's a young man, and I think it was me, Dad, and I can't remember who the other elder was. This, they continued to prophesy. So a young man comes, and it might be Joshua, it might not be, and says, hey, these guys are still prophesying. And then Joshua, right, goes Moses, says, Moses, you need to tell him to quit it. Tell him to stop doing that. Right? And here's Moses' response in verse 29. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. That was his response. Not to despise prophecies. And the same with us is that when somebody speaks an encouraging word or somebody speaks something that we learn, okay, in a prophetic way, okay, not future, but foretelling God's truth of his word, is that is not what we should despise. But it gives us a qualification to test, to put next to the truth. Folks, this is what does not change. Your opinions, your emotions, when you were 13, have probably changed, haven't they? Okay, but you thought you knew everything, right? This is what doesn't change. So even if we're listening to a charismatic speaker, this is what we should be comparing it to. Not their personality, the truth of what they're speaking. It reminds me, you know, of other tests. My least favorite school when I was in the Army. Field sanitation school. You learned about latrine pits, urine pits, and field hygiene, right? And a lot of other things. And the other thing is that you learned to test water because you had to test it to see if it's safe to drink. And if it was not safe, right, you didn't stay in your bedroom. You stayed in a different room for quite a while, right? And so you learned to use, okay, hey, I need to use this much iodine tablets. I need to use this much bleach for this large quantity of water. And the purpose was to render it safe to consume. And so the same thing of us testing these things to see if it's safe to consume. Is this what the truth is? And is this how it's applied? You'll remember we read in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the others judge. They were to test those prophecies to see if they were truth, is what they were supposed to do. In 1 John 4, it gives us another test that we're supposed to pay attention to. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. And this is the Apostle John. So let's just go to the length of his life and say 95 AD. Okay? That this was already happening within Christianity. How much more today are we supposed to test these things? Okay? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul had written to Corinth, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now listen, for if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The church at Corinth was not testing those who had come in. They just carte blanche accepted them. Okay, you can speak today. And they're preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel because they were just accepting and not testing. You'll notice that once the determination is made whether you're testing something, there's only one of two answers. Is you're going to hold fast to what is good, the good word of God, or you're going to be deceived and accept it. But he says to abstain from every form, every appearance of evil. So when testing all these things, it's not some, not a few, but to test all these things, the standard of truth is the word of God, and that's the legitimacy of what is being spoken, is the word of God. Now, how are we to test all these things? So who here has a driver's license, right? Some of you are old enough that you probably didn't have to take a test, right? You're just grandfathered in. But, for those that are trying to take a test, right, or soon to take a test, right, is that what you have to do is you have to study the driving laws first, and you go take your written test, right? Do you know what the laws are. And you get your test, circle the block, right? All of this. Now, half of Colorado doesn't know, but they moved from California. But you have to take that test first. Then what happens next is the practical application of that, right? Because you get in the car with someone who evaluates your ability to apply the knowledge of those laws. And that is what this test is about. It's not only knowing what this says, but knowing the application of it. Okay? And that is what is important. Because you can memorize a lot of verses, but if they don't come out of your feet and your hands and your mouth, you have a disease that many people have. It's called inflato head. Your head is filled with knowledge, but the application of it and the dispersion of it is missing. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14 talks about this. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," it would just be cool if we had the apostles come and teach sometimes, wouldn't it? "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so of us understanding, okay, I know what the word says, but I also know how to apply it, what it means in context, and how to apply it in our life. So am I quenching the spirit in my life and in the church's life? And how do you quench the spirit in the church's life? When the spirit tells you to serve the body somehow and you don't. And it can be the encouraging word. It could be shaking the hands at the front door. It could be being here early and seeing someone come in to have a conversation to encourage them. Whatever it might be, just being available for each other is huge, isn't it? Do I see prophecies as contemptible? Now, I want you to remember what we read about prophecies, that they all may learn and be encouraged, okay? This is not you're getting a flat tire on the way home, prophetic word, right? It's not that. It's what the learning and the application and the encouragement from the word. More personal, can I discern and decide between good and an appearance of evil? You've heard the old illustration, right? That those that learn to count money, they handle money so much before, and their test is they finally slip a piece of counterfeit money in there. Looks the same, right? Might even smell the same, but it doesn't feel the same. That can't be mimicked. And so of being able to discern between right and almost right. Just flat out, do I know the word of God? When I say no, I mean no. Not just memorized. It's in my head, it's in my heart, and it comes out my hands and feet and mouth. Do I know the word of God? And we see the last section here, the blessing of the coming king, and in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Now this is a benediction that he has, and he'll still have some things at the end. The first benediction within scripture that's popular is Numbers 6, 24 through 26, and you'll recall this. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That was a blessing that they were supposed to speak over the people, that the priests were. But you notice when he goes through this is that we need to grab what this blessing is. Is that first of all, is God is the one that sanctifies. God sanctifies. In a world that's stuck with a lot of legalism and performance measures, right? isn't it encouraging to know that the Lord is the one that's sanctifying, that's making you holy today? But God preserves blameless till Christ comes. Okay, even though we are participative in this, is God is the one that preserves us and keeps us. He's the one that calls. He's the one that's faithful, and he's going to do it. Now, when you're struggling, this can be encouraging, can't it? Lord, you promised. You promised this. You said that you were going to do this. And when we fail or sin, we need to remember other verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. He's the one who calls, sanctifies, preserves us blameless. He's the one who's faithful. He will do it. May we believe and turn to him. James 4, verses 8 through 10, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the reason why I kept that whole passage, because the draw near to God is to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, is that when you've messed up three ways from Sunday, the first thing is to go back to God and humble ourselves, seeking forgiveness. Another encouraging verse in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This is a faithful saying, for they probably memorized this. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So am I leaning on God for my sanctification? For my progression in holiness, of being set apart for him? Am I confessing when I fall in sin? Am I quick to go to the Lord? Or do I wallow in self-pity? I screwed up again. I should know better than this. Where's my rubber band? Snap. It doesn't work. Just going back to the Lord is what works. Am I remembering God is faithful and will do it? It's something you need to hang your hat on. God, you said this. This doesn't change. God, you said this. He has some last requests in closing, hopefully as clothing as well. Look at verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So we all need prayer, don't we? Especially me. We know that, right? So all of us need prayer. So always praying for each other. You know, verse 26, in case you didn't know it, is Scott Coe's favorite verse. So you got to watch out, right? He'll grab you around the neck and give you a holy kiss, right? So, but was that their tradition? Yes. Some of you will recognize that in France it's common to what? To kiss on both cheeks, or even in the Middle East, they still do that, all right? The whole thing is to realize it's holy, right? And then he says what? Read the word. He wants this read to everybody that's there, to read it so that they may know it. And then asking that grace accompanying us as we've received Christ's grace. He gives the grace. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to recall a story. Some of us understand what grace is, but in John 8, 1 through 11, you'll remember the story. The Pharisees have this woman and they grab her and throw her down and tell Jesus, we caught this woman in adultery, right? You remember this dialogue you had. Some reason the guy is not there, right? So to catch somebody, there's usually two, right? And so Jesus stoops down, writes on the ground, right? And they're quoting the law of Moses and this and that. And he doesn't even like pay attention to him. He stoops down and starts writing on the ground. And they continue pestering him, right? And he just says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. That's what he says. But what is their response? Is that one By one, they begin to leave till they're all gone and it's just him and this woman. And as he speaks to her, he asks her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And his response, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is that, while he's alive, you see the grace of the Lord Jesus towards her. Even in the application of what we've read through John 3 so many times, that the whole point of Christ coming wasn't for condemnation, but for deliverance and redemption and rescue. So as we've thought through this passage, I especially want you to think about the body life that's here, that we're in verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And just to think about that application within the body here. Will you stand with me, please? We're going to have communion in a second. And even though this is the end of a letter, is that if you don't understand what the gospel is, hopefully you did from that story about the woman caught in adultery. Is that God is love, and he loves you so much that he sent his son. The purpose of Christ's coming was for salvation and redemption, to deliver you from the power of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the control of Satan to his kingdom, God's kingdom. That's the purpose. That's why he came into the world. And the simplicity of believing God, of taking God at his word, of you said this and you promised this, I believe it, is what salvation is. Believing what Jesus Christ did for you, so that you might get to be with God forever. That is what the good news is that I don't have to pay for it, because if I get what I deserved, it's separation from God. But that Jesus paid for us. And as we celebrate communion, that's what it is that the cracker represents the broken body of Christ, of what happened right before he went to the cross and was nailed to the cross. The juice is the blood of Christ that was shed for us. That was the cost of us being with God forever. Whether it was one or all, it was the same cost. So it's personal for all of us. As the ushers will come forward to pass out, is that just to recall, both the cracker and juice are double cup together. So make sure you grab both of them together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And just ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to apply it to our hearts and to our minds. May we be known as a church of joy, a church that celebrates life, that ministers to one another, that is always seeking the best of all of us and not the selfishness that we can fall into so quick. And though we might have read this several times before, may the freshness that comes upon your word be by the Spirit. And that we would be humble in your sight for what you're doing in us, because we know you're the one that sanctifies us and preserves us blameless. In Jesus' name, amen.